he's saying, well, why not? Well, Genesis to be continued, because this is the first Sunday of the month. We have picked out 12 verses that we as a body are memorizing together, and there's purpose in those verses. Also gives you a break from Genesis, since we've been there for a while, and we will be there for a while longer. We'll pick back up with Genesis 18 and finish Genesis 18 next week. But we're in Romans this week, and if you turn to Romans 3, 21 through 26, the title of our message this morning is The Righteousness of God. And you'll notice what our memory verse is. It is Romans 3:23, and most of us know that, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we have the scripture memory cards on the back table here and out front. If you take those, and if you haven't had it memorized already, please take that and commit that to memory. It's a great verse to commit to memory. It condemns you every day. Welcome to Grace Bible Church. I want to let you know, this passage scripture we're going to look at this morning, is we're going to get a bird's eye view. This would probably, if I was teaching through Romans, and one of these days when I preach 15 years through the book of Romans, we will I probably four sermons worth out of these verses that we're looking at this morning. How much time do we have? No. But we're not going to have four sermons worth this morning. I'm going to give us a bird's eye view by the grace of God, and every once in a while swoop down to get a little closer and zero in on a few different things. But and the information you see this morning may not be new. It may be new, but it'll at least be a reminder, a challenge. It's been a challenge to me. Now, I'm going to say this, and most of you know me, you're going to say, well, so what's new? As I read and studied this passage this week, every day tears came to my eyes. This is an unbelievable passage of Scripture. And if you wanted a succinct gospel presentation, Romans 3, 21 through 26, you could take someone to that passage of Scripture and share the gospel with them, that they might know the Son that died for them, that they can know the Father who demands righteousness. So if you would stand with me, we're going to read this wonderful passage of Scripture this morning. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, once again we gather as a community of believers, and we gather under Your Word and under the authority of Your sovereignty. And Lord, we are thankful for Your Word, where You have made known to us Yourself, how that we may be right with You. And Lord, this morning we want to be changed. Lord, I pray that each of us would approach Your Word this morning in humility, ready to be broken, ready to be challenged, ready to be changed, ready to bring You glory. So Lord, we ask that You would do a work in us this morning through the preaching of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, how many of you all ever face a situation you thought was impossible to do? You've been asked to do a task that you just look at it and you say, that's impossible. Well, I have been asked to do some things that I thought were impossible many times before. The one that stands out in my mind because of the great pain that it brought me was when I was a freshman at the University of Kentucky playing outside linebacker. And I was about 6'2 and weighed all of 203 pounds or something like that. And we were scrimmaging right before the first game, and it was like a week before the preparation week for the first game. And I was playing outside linebacker, and they had taught us how to take on a pulling guard. And what a pulling guard is, besides being a large man, is a guy, he's on the center would be here, and the guard would be here. And this great big large man comes up out of stance and doesn't fire off. He runs all the way down here. And they purposely don't block the guy that they're going to, what they call, trap. All right? And the pulling guard who pulls out, he hits that guy, and the back is supposed to cut off of the back of the lineman. Well, me being the outside linebacker on this particular play, I was the one who was going to receive the brunt of this large man. And this large man's name was Dermonte Dawson, who played 13 years in the NFL for the Pittsburgh Steelers. And Dermonte was playing guard at that time. He played center for the Steelers. He will be in the Hall of Fame probably next time around. He was about 6'3", 280 pounds. He bench pressed the world. He squatted the world. He everything. And not only that, but he also ran a 4.6 40. At that big, he was one of the most incredible athletes. He could have been an Olympic discus thrower if he wanted to be. Incredible athlete. He wore braces at this time, big smile, you know. And Dermonte pulled out of there, and I was waiting for Dermonte and to take him on, just like they had taught me to take Dermonte on. Well, if you don't know anything about physics, I don't know a whole lot, but I do know this, that a 280-pound man that runs a 4.6 40 running into a 203-pound man who's standing there, you take your pick. And I got down low, and I tried to deliver a blow, and I'm not sure how far he knocked me over into the sideline, and I think we were way on the other side of the field. But it was an impossible task to take on Dermonte Dawson. I was supposed to, what you're supposed to do is knock the guy who's blocking back into the hole. So the running back, well, yeah, right. And there's no way that's going to happen. And I thought about the impossibility of that. And as I grew as a football player and as an athlete and strength and stuff like that, that became more possible for me to take on someone like Dermonte Dawson and actually have a stalemate and help our team. It wasn't that particular time. But there is many things that we think that are impossible that ultimately are not impossible. But there are some things that are impossible. And mankind has been dealt with an impossible problem since Adam and Eve fell and sinned in the garden. And the impossible problem is found in God's standard, which is His very own righteousness. The Scripture teaches that He demands that we possess the righteousness of God. That is impossible. Dermonte Dawson is nothing compared to the righteousness of God. Nothing in this world. We have some of our NASA interns from this summer and from last semester back coming back in, and getting to the moon is nothing. Mars is nothing. Keep on going out into the outer space, into all those, the great beyond, as Star Trek try to take us. It's nothing. It's not impossible. But attaining the righteousness of God in and of ourselves is impossible. It is impossible, and that is what we are faced with as men and women. And Matthew 5:48 kind of summarizes this standard. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect. There is nothing perfect in this world except Him. And He calls us to meet this standard, this holiness, this righteousness that God possesses. We are called to meet that standard. When Job struggled with his dilemma, like all of us struggle with his dilemma, and if you would turn to Job, back to your left, or as a guy called it in one of the football Bible studies I led once, the book of Job. Job 9. And look at Job 9, verse 2. And look at the question that Job answers, or actually asks, the question that he asked in 9:2. In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? How can a man be in the right before God? Job asks the age-old question, how can a man be made right with God? Has he considered who God was? Well, how can a man meet God's standard of his very own righteousness? Well, then look at verse 3, and Job begins to express the heart of every honest person. There is no honest people, but he has come to a place in his life where he begins to become honest because of the work of God in his life. And look what he says. If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how. When he overturns them in his anger, he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, "What are you doing?" God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. And then skip on down to verse 20. Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I stand before the God of the universe and I find myself guilty. Who can be made right with God? Job asked. How can we be made right with God? His conclusion is that we can't. There's no hope for me. There's no hope for anyone. But thankfully, God will answer Job's questions. How can a man be made right with God? Later on in the book of Job. And thankfully for us this morning, the Lord, through Paul, in our passage here, will answer the same question concerning God's demand of His own righteousness in us. He will answer the question, how can we possess the righteousness of God? So if you would with me, turn back to Romans 3 and we'll look at these verses. And while we do that, we're going to discover seven truths concerning the righteousness of God so we might embrace His way of righteousness and ultimately bring Him glory. Let's now examine the first truth we see in our passage concerning the righteousness of God. The manifestation of God's righteousness. The manifestation of God's righteousness. Look at verse 21 with me, specifically the first half. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest. Now notice the word manifested. He is made known, maybe your translation says. It means to make clear. God is trying to make something clear to us. And what is it that He's trying to make clear, or what is He trying to manifest that we can see? Well, let's look at the first part of this verse, and that will explain what He's trying to manifest. First, notice the first word, but, and you're thinking to yourself, if we're going to go one word at a time, we will be here for 4 weeks, but we're not. But it's important we understand and we see this word but, and as you look at the Bible and you see the word but, you see a contrast here. It denotes a contrast which has just preceded it. And Romans 1, verse 18 through Romans 3, 20, if we were to have studied that, we would have seen that the Lord, through Paul, is trying to show that every person in the world is without the righteousness that God demands. And therefore, they're justly condemned, and they're under the wrath of God. Now, everybody will probably run home and read that for your devotional, right? That's what it does. It spends all that time condemning man, everyone. And in fact, look at Romans 3:19, there right above our passage. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. No one's mouth can put forth an argument concerning their guilt and lack of righteousness. They're speechless before God. Paul has left them speechless. We are guilty. We are sinful. Now, at the beginning of verse 21, with that word but, Paul will tell, he's going to be a contrast here, tell the readers and hearers of this letter to the Church of Rome how it is that they may have the righteousness of God that he demands we have in order to be made right with him. Look at verse 21, the phrase, apart from the law of the righteousness of God has been made manifested. The thing manifested or made clear, the light's supposed to go on, is the fact that the law cannot make us right with God. That is what's manifested. The law is apart from the law that we are made righteous. Or in other words, the righteousness of God, which He requires of us, doesn't come from human achievement. It doesn't come from mankind. It comes from God, which we'll see. Look with me now back to verse 20 in Romans 3. Look what it says about the law. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now notice that word law, it's the word nomos in the Greek, and that this word can sometimes refers to legalism, sometimes refers to the Ten Commandments, sometimes refers to the entire Mosaic Law, sometimes refers to the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Bible, sometimes it refers to the whole entire Old Testament, or just sometimes it refers to a general rule or a principle. So context will have to dictate what this word means here. All right, what does this word mean here? In the previous chapters, Paul has shown how both Jew and Gentile are condemned by God because of their sin. And the Jews had a formal written law, didn't they? And they were condemned by it. Every time they looked at it, oh my goodness. Well, at least that's what was supposed to happen, which we'll see in a second. And even the Gentiles, Paul says, that they had a law written on their heart. In their conscience, they knew right from wrong in general. And they were condemned by what was written on their heart. So they were all condemned. So most likely, this word law in 3:20 has a sense of not necessarily just the Mosaic law, but any law or principle or rule that one would have a standard to meet. It tells us that the law, in verse 20, does not justify. No one is made right through the law. So in verse 21, Paul tells them that God's righteousness is not based on keeping some set of rules. It's not based on human merit or anything that man can do in his own power. Understanding this truth that the righteousness of God demands we have His righteousness, and understanding that we don't get that through the keeping of any law, is critical. In fact, it's imperative. In fact, it is a must to understanding the gospel. And it saddens me today in our world for those who call themselves preachers of the Word of God that they don't get that right. And then they think they're sharing a gospel, but they're hooking people up to a law. The law can never justify. And maybe you're here this morning, you've always thought if you just keep the Ten Commandments that you can be made right with God. That's how you'll garner the righteousness of God. Well, here in Romans 3, we see the righteousness that God requires is apart from the Ten Commandments. It's apart from any human or man-made set of rules that we may place upon ourselves. And I trust that if you're trying to make yourself right with God through the keeping of the law or any law, then it will fulfill its purpose. You know what its purpose is? Look at verse 20 again. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And when you look at the law, all it does and all it can do is condemn. That's all that law says. It says later on in the Romans, the law being weak as it was, what was weak about the law? It cannot justify, it can never make someone right with God. Never, ever can the law or any law make us right with God. And in fact, Matthew 5, and just in case you think that you keep the Ten Commandments, Matthew 5, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, makes sure that He shatters what? Self-righteousness. Oh, you've never committed adultery. If you lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. You've never committed murder. If you've hated someone in your heart, you've committed murder. Shall I go on? And Jesus did, because of the self-righteousness of the Pharisees that He was speaking to. Well, then the only way that we can be ready to respond to the gospel, the truth of the gospel, is if our self-righteousness is shattered and we understand this truth that no one is made right with God through the keeping of the law. Or, as Paul says in 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And my prayer is that's clear this morning. It's been manifested, if it hasn't already, that you cannot keep God's law and expect to gain God's righteousness. Well, we've seen here that the manifestation of God's righteousness, that the righteousness that God He requires for us to be made right with Him, is apart from the law. And someone would say, maybe you're thinking to yourself, okay, the righteousness God requires doesn't come through human achievement. But that was different in the Old Testament. We're in a different day now, right? It's new dispensation. You know, I don't use that word a whole lot, even though a lot of what we believe goes along with that line of thinking, but not all. I don't like to channel myself into a system. I want to channel herself through the Word of God. But it's a new dispensation. It's a new day here. And it was different in the Old Testament, right? I mean, wasn't it that they kept the law perfectly that God gave them, that they'd be made right with God, right? No, not just the law in general, but the sacrificial system, right? If they kept the sacrificial system, the blood and the death of those animals that was sprinkled on the mercy seat, see, that forgave sin. That's how people were forgiven in the Old Testament, right? You better not answer. Let's look and see what made people right with God in the Old Testament. Many people in churches today believe just what I said. The second truth in our passage concerning the righteousness of God makes this point clear, whether those in the Old Testament were made right with God through the keeping of the law. Let's see what it says. And the point is the witness to God's righteousness. Look at the end of verse 21. Being witnessed by the law and prophets. This phrase is used to support the truth in the first part. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, or that the law does not and cannot bring about the righteousness of God in us. Paul now basically says, this is always the way it's been. But it's always been like this. Never. It wasn't like that in the Old Testament. No one was ever made right with God through the keeping of the law. No one. From the beginning of time. The law and the prophets here, he says, he uses this word, the law and the prophets, is another way of saying the Old Testament. Sometimes it was just a summary of saying the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. In fact, in chapter 4, look at chapter 4 with me, verses 6 through 8. And verses 7 and 8 are actually a quote from Psalm 32 by David. All right? Look at those three verses. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. That's in the Old Testament. Right there, look at that. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, David said this. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. David understood that people were not made right or justified through the keeping of the law. In fact, the entire Old Testament from Genesis through Malachi, the last prophet, teaches this very same truth. Now look at what Jesus says to a group of Jews who thought the Old Testament scriptures, representing the law and the prophets, had the power to save. What Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Jesus is saying that the Old Testament scripture, the law and the prophets, do not teach justification by human achievement through the law. But instead they were meant to point to Him, the ultimate law fulfiller, and the one that who would ultimately provide the righteousness of God. They don't make us right with God. They can't. And that's what Jesus had to communicate to these men He spoke with in John 5. Well, have we answered the question of whether those in the Old Testament were made right with God through the keeping of the law or sacrificial system? I think we have. And the answer is no way. Never. Ever. They too received the righteousness of God apart from the law, just like we do today. And if people are not and never have been made right with God or declared righteous through the keeping of the law, then how in the world can they acquire the righteousness of God? That should be the question. If that's not the way, then what is the way? Well, our third truth in our passage this morning answers that. The acquisition of God's righteousness. Look at the first part of verse 22a, if you will. It says, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. So not only have people not received or acquired the righteousness of God through keeping of the law or keeping of any man-made system, but instead, it says they have been acquired the righteousness of God by faith. It's by faith they have acquired the righteousness of God. Look with me at Romans 4, 2 and 3. And verse 3 is actually a quote from someplace we've been a few months ago in Genesis 15, 6, verses 2 and 3. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was not made right or justified before God through the works of the law. In fact, the law came about over 400 years before Abraham was even around. So it would be impossible to be justified by the works of the law. Instead, what's it say? He believed God. He had faith in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's how Abraham was saved. Abraham acquired God's righteousness by faith. And then Paul stresses this point again in verse 5 of Romans 4. Look there with me. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. His faith is credited as righteousness. Now look at Romans 1:17 with me. Turn to your left there to Romans 1:17, which quotes Habakkuk 2:4. And Habakkuk was a prophet, wasn't he? Look what it says. For in it, speaking of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Or it can say and actually means, for in it the righteousness that comes from God. And this is the verse that changed Martin Luther's life. When he saw that this righteousness he was trying to attain and kept hitting the wall because he couldn't attain it, came from God. His life was changed. And this is Habakkuk, an Old Testament prophet. He understood that the righteousness of God was through faith. Through faith. It came through faith. What is this faith that acquires the righteousness of God? Well, first we must understand it's a gift. It's a gift. If the only thing you write down today on your notes is that the faith that acquires righteousness is a gift, you'll get it. It's not something that we're born with. In fact, we're devoid of this type of faith. And we see this throughout the New Testament. Acts 18:27. He greatly helped those who had believed through what? Grace. They believed through grace, which is a gift. They didn't earn this faith. They didn't have this faith. It was given to them, okay? Where else does it say that in the New Testament? If we got all day, I could show you all those places, but I'll just show a few more. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that... What's the that? The faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. Saving faith is a gift of God. We're not talking about when we go to the water fountain and we turn the water on and it comes out and we have faith it'll come out. We're talking about a saving faith, which is completely different. And in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted, all right, that would be a gift, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Not only to believe in Him, it's been granted that we believe in Him. It's a gift. Faith is a gift, and praise God that it is a gift. Because if He didn't give it to us, we'd all still be lost in our sin. We also need to understand that it's not merely an intellectual assent to some facts about Jesus. Listen to what the Bible has to say about this type of faith in James 2:19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. Do they have saving faith, the demons? Obviously not. And yet, many people say, I believe, and it's just an intellectual assent. The faith that God grants for salvation is one that apprehends, it lays hold of all that Christ has done through His life, through His death, through His burial, and His resurrection. It lays hold and apprehends. It's a transfer of trust. Transferring the trust in yourself, the self-righteousness, transferring the trust that you can make yourself right with God to what Jesus has done on your behalf. That's saving faith. There's another transfer that takes place too here. Not only us transferring our trust in Jesus from ourselves, but also found in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who had no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The righteousness that God demands is actually His very own righteousness credited to our account. We transfer our sin to Him, and He transfers His righteousness to us, and is credited to our account as if it were our very own. True saving faith, too. It's not just intellectual assent. True saving faith, after you've placed and trusted and apprehend upon what Christ has done for you on the cross, it will always manifest itself in a growing desire to please God and bring Him glory. Faith looks like something. I beat this drum to death the last two Sundays. So we won't keep beating it, but we'll let some of what Jesus has to say. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly My disciples. He was basically saying that the evidence of your belief, because He says to those Jews who had believed in Him, okay, you believe in Me? Well, let me tell you what true belief is. You love me. You want to obey me. You want to please me. Those are people who have truly believed. Well, the acquisition of God's righteousness then comes by faith. It's always been by faith. It's still by faith. It will always be by faith. In fact, it's always been by faith, as seen in Genesis 3:15. If you remember that a long time ago when we were in Genesis 3. The promise of the Messiah. The promise of the Christ. Let me tell you, there's only been one way to ever be made right with God, and it wasn't through Judaism. It's always been Christianity. You hear that? It's always been Christianity. It's never been Judaism. They couldn't be made right with God. It was through the promised Christ that they would be made right with God in Genesis 3:15. It's always been Christianity. If you've never heard that before, I'm glad. Now you know. There's only one way, and there's always been only one way. That's not just New Testament. It's always been acquired by faith. They were to have the faith in the seed that was to come, that would crush the serpent's head. That was the faith that they were to be made right with God. Now, my question for you this morning is, have you embraced God's righteousness by faith? Have you laid hold of that righteousness by faith? If not, I urge that you would do that today. Today would be the day you do that and give up on yourself. When only we see the manifestation of the righteousness of God and the witness to and the acquisition of God's righteousness, but we also see the reach of God's righteousness. Look at verses 22 and 23, specifically the last part of verse 22, starting with, "For all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's our memory verse. We finally got to it, right? We'll get to it here in a second. To what type of people does the gospel or the righteousness of God reach? Well, it says here in verse 22 that the righteousness of God is granted to all those who believe. That's what it says. And we see this in John 6:37. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Yes, the Father is involved. In fact, the Father is sovereign over salvation. But it says that those who come to me, they were not cast out. Those who put their faith in me, trust in me and my provision, I will not cast out. That's what Jesus says. Those who come to God in saving faith will have the righteousness of God transferred to their account. Well, in the context here of Romans, the word "all," look at the word "all" in the phrase "all those who believe" is significant. Why? Because he's dealing with Jews and Gentiles. It's not just the Gentiles. I mean, it's not just the Jews who believe. It's also the Gentiles. It's all who believe. Now notice the phrase at the end of verse 22. There is no distinction, or your translation may say difference. Charles Spurgeon preached a whole sermon called "There Is No Difference." And it was masterful, as usual. There's no distinction among those who are saved. They must believe. And there's no distinction among those who are lost. They've all sinned. There's no distinction. There's no difference. They all must believe, and they all must understand they have sinned. And that's made clear, the sin part, in our memory verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, notice that word "all." And this is a summary of Romans 1:18 through 3:20. That's a summary, that statement. Well, how come Paul couldn't just said it instead of saying all those words he said and wrote all those words in 1:18 through 3:20? Because people don't hear it. They don't want to hear it, that they've all sinned. So he has to get right down and up in their face and say, "You've sinned." And then there's a paragraph in chapter 3 that summarizes those 2.5 chapters and it begins in verse 9. And I'll just read a few of these verses. In verse 9 of chapter 3, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Okay, we've already done that. But just in case you don't get it, Paul says, let's go to the Scripture, he says. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is none, not even one. The throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asses on their lips." And I will quit there because we get the point. We've sinned, all of us. Every person has sinned and is in open rebellion against God. Now look at the phrase in verse 23, "fall short of the glory of God." The word "fall short" there has a connotation of being last. Nobody likes to be last, but you know what the Bible says? You're last. You're in last place. All of us are in last place because of sin. And we fall short, it says. We are at last when it comes to giving God the glory that He deserves and that He only deserves. Paul gives us an example of this in Romans 1, 22 and 23. Look what it says there. Professing to be wise, this is the part of the passage where he's showing everybody his sin. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for those things that are corruptible. And it's not just idol worship, because we all have idols we worship too. Either ourselves or something in this world. And ultimately, it's ourselves without Christ. John Piper summarizes this truth well when he says, "So the picture we have is that all have sinned, and that sin is essentially rejection of God and His glory as the supreme value of our lives. Sin considers God and His glory, and instead of loving God's glory and treasuring God's glory, sin exchanges God's glory for something else." This is what sin is. Exchanging the glory of God for something else. So we see that there's no distinction. We are all in last place. And we've exchanged the glory of God for something else. Is the righteousness of God just available for certain types of people? Just the Jews, or maybe just the rich or the wealthy or those who have wisdom or those who have fame? No, no, no. There is no distinction. And speaking of Charles Spurgeon's sermon, listen to what he says. It helps us understand the reach of God's righteousness. "There is no difference as to the message of salvation, which is to be delivered to men. It may be my privilege at one time to speak to a convocation of highly intelligent, well-educated men," as I'm doing so right now. "If so, I am to preach to them the gospel of salvation by faith in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, it's been my great joy to me to preach to assemblies which certainly were not composed of the learned and great, but were gathered from the lowest classes of people. How glad I have been to preach to them, and how exactly the same message delivered to them as to the other congregation. He that believes shall be saved. And if the true preacher of Christ were called to preach before a pit full of kings, as Napoleon once said to a noted singer, 'If you come to me, you shall sing before a pit full of kings.' If it were the preacher's business to address such an audience as that, he must preach nothing but believe and live. And if it were called to speak before an assembly of murderers about to die, the very scum of the earth, he could have no more suitable or appropriate message than this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." There is no distinction. There's only one way, because we've all sinned. The reach of God's righteousness includes all who have sinned, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, rich or poor. And God's righteousness is transferred to their account when they place their saving faith in Jesus Christ. And this is meant to bring hope that all of us can be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And no matter where you are this morning or what you've done, know that God offers His righteousness to you this morning by faith. And those who by faith receive God's righteousness, know that you are called to call others to faith in His Son, because only then will they be made right with God. The fifth truth in our passage concerning the righteousness of God is the presentation of God's righteousness. Look with me at the first part of verse 24. "Being justified as a gift by His grace." This is how God's righteousness is presented to us. It's a present. Right? It's presented to us. Look at the word "justified." Now, this word, it's important to know, this is a passive word. It's a passive verb. Not something done by us, but something done to us. Justification, or being justified, is something that God does to us. We do not do this to ourselves. He is the one acting. We are the ones being acted on. And to be justified means to be shown to be righteous, to be declared righteous, to be made right with God. Now look at the word "gift" in our passage here. To help us understand what this word means, let's look at another time when this word is used. In the New Testament, Revelation 22:17, "And let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost." It's the same word. As a gift, you could say. The word "gift" then is an idea that you cannot pay for it. You can never buy it. You cannot purchase justification. Therefore, when we are justified, we don't earn it. We don't pay for it. Now direct your attention to the phrase "by His grace." back in Romans. And this word, by His grace, means we can not only do we not pay for it, but we can't work for it. We don't deserve it. And to help us understand, look at that. Look at Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. And you could translate this word because it's the same word as grace. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited according to grace, but as what is due or according to debt. If your relationship to someone is one who works for them, then you do not bring about grace, but debt. They owe you wages. They owe you something. And God cannot owe anybody anything. He owes no one anything. The word grace then means you cannot work for it and you do not deserve justification. And D.A. Carson states this well when he writes, God's act of putting people into a right relationship, justification with Himself, is an act of sheer grace. He acts without compulsion and apart from any reasons outside of His own will. That's grace. He doesn't look and say, well, that's a good guy I'd like to have on my team. Because we've just seen we've all sinned. And we're in last place. What's God want with a bunch of losers? He changes into winners. That's what He wants with them. But He does it by His grace alone. He doesn't look and say, well, they might make a good one. It's by His grace and His grace alone. God's righteousness then is presented to us as being justified as a gift by His grace. And Paul states this in another way in Romans 11:6. But if by grace it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. God's way of transferring His righteousness to our account knocks out every ounce of pride that we have. Have you ever had the breath knocked out of you in playing sports or some other thing? And I remember the first time I had it done playing Little League football, and the coach went and grabbed my belt and picked me up off the ground. Don't ever do that. And I couldn't. And finally my breath came back. But you know what? When you understand the grace of God, your breath will never come back. It will knock the pride right out of you. And we need to be reminded of this so it keeps knocking the pride that keeps sneaking back in. Knocking it out. When we understand it's all of grace. Well, the sixth truth in our passage concerning the righteousness of God, as I said before, this is 4 weeks' worth. And I would have loved to stopped about and camped out about ten times so far, but I'm going to keep moving. The sixth truth in our passage concerning the righteousness of God is the price of God's righteousness. Look at verse 24, the last part of that, and verse 25. What was the price or cost for us to be justified as a gift by His grace? What was the cost? What was the price? Well, we see the price of God's righteousness in those two verses, beginning with the phrase, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Notice the word redemption. It means deliverance at a cost or to be released by a payment or a ransom, to be released by a ransom. Embedded in that word redemption, in the original language, there is the word right in the middle of this of ransom. So redemption has to do with ransom. In redemption, a person is released by a ransom payment. We've all seen the movies and read the books where somebody has kidnapped someone and they send a ransom note. And they wait for someone to pay what they're demanding before they release that person. And that's the picture here. We are held captive or imprisoned by the guilt and condemnation that comes from our sin. As mentioned in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are held captive by that. And we need to be ransomed. And thankfully, verse 24 says this. Look at verse 24. That it secures our redemption and it's secured in Christ Jesus. Our redemption, our freedom is secured through Him. And Jesus said this of Himself in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Well, exactly how did He pay this ransom? Look at verse 25 in our passage, and it tells us, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This ransom, first of all, notice it was not done in the dark. Sin is done in the dark. God does His work in the light. As a public propitiation. It happened publicly. And now notice the word propitiation. And this particular word here used for propitiation, if you don't have that in your Bibles, I'm sorry. Get a new Bible. I'm kidding. It's used elsewhere, this word propitiation. It may have, say, atoning sacrifice or something like that in your translation. It's used elsewhere to refer in the New Testament. In Hebrews, the only other time it's actually used, this particular word for propitiation is in Hebrews. and it's for the word mercy seat. It was in the tabernacle. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, if you don't know this, if you already know this, bear with me, but once a year on the Day of Atonement, the mercy seat, which resided in the tabernacle and ultimately in the temple in the Holy of Holies, the high priest would once a year on that Day of Atonement, he would take and he would sacrifice an animal and he would take and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And what would happen there is it would turn away the wrath of God that rightly rested on those people, the nation of Israel. That's what it did. And the word propitiation here carries with it the idea then of turning away God's wrath from those who deserve it, the Israelites, not the innocent lamb. Turn away from the sinner and on to the sacrifice, who was Jesus. And Paul, in his letter to the church of Colossae, explains it like this. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus turned away the wrath of God by making our certificate of debt, the debt of sin, the demand that we be punished, the demand that we have spiritual death, and be separated forever from God. He took that to the cross. And He turned away God's wrath from us onto Himself, the innocent, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The ransom price that was paid that we might have the righteousness of God given to us as a gift by His grace was the wrath deflecting death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I would cry out with Paul as he does in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." That is amazing. Do we understand the depth of our sin and the depth of the grace of God? Do we thank Him enough? We can never thank Him enough. Well, the final truth in our passage concerning the righteousness of God, at least for this morning, is a demonstration of God's righteousness. Look at me now at the second half of verse 25 and verse 26. Paul is going to tell us the reason God poured the wrath that we deserve out on His perfect Son, or at least a reason. Notice the word demonstrate or show in verse 25, or demonstration in verse 26, or the word show in other translations. What did God want to demonstrate or show? It says He wanted to demonstrate His righteousness, that He was absolutely right in what He did and what He does. Why did He want us to demonstrate? Why did He want to demonstrate that He was right or righteous? Look at the last phrase in verse 25. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. What's this mean? It means that God, for centuries, has been doing what it says in Psalm 103:10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. In His forbearance, or His extreme patience, God has been passing over thousands, no, let me say millions of sins, maybe a number we cannot count, and letting them go without punishing them. That's what He's been doing. If this is the case, that that's what's happening, and that's what has happened, then one might cry out, "Hey, God is unjust. He can't do that. Just let Him go." And part of the nature of God that He is just. It's part of His character. And therefore, He must punish sin. He is just to punish sin. Suppose a person broke into a car dealer, an auto dealership's showroom. And I have a friend who owns a dealership back in Illinois. And they broke in there and stole the nicest car that they had. I mean, the most expensive car, maybe like $120,000 worth of car. And that's an expensive car. And he got caught on tape. And he goes before the judge, and the judge says, "Son, we got a tape here. We're going to show it for everybody. See, okay, you stole it. That's you, right?" And the guy goes, "Yeah, I'm guilty." And the judge goes, "Yep, you're guilty. But you know what? I'm having a good day. And I'm going to let you go off scot-free. You don't have to pay for the car that you wrecked, $120,000. You don't have to pay restitution for that. Nobody does. In fact, you just go on. Have a great day." Well, hopefully, if you're in that courtroom, you just stand up and cry, "That's not right. That's not just. You're not doing your job. Somebody fire this judge." Because that's what He's supposed to do as a judge, is to judge justly. And He didn't judge justly. Well, if God just let sin happen and forgave sin without payment, then people could accuse Him of being unjust. Heaven forbid that we ever accuse God of being unjust. In fact, God Himself condemns such a person in Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked... Well, it's not on there, but hey. Proverbs 17:15 says this, "He who justifies the wicked and he condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." Let me say that again. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. This person who condemned the righteous and justifies the wicked, that person, either one of those persons, is an abomination to the Lord. They're an unjust judge. Is God an unjust judge? May it never be. As Paul says two times in the book of Romans, meganoite, it comes from two words, me, which means negative, and genoite from Genesis, it cannot be born. It's impossible for God to be unjust. Now look at the phrase in 26 that says, "so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." With this phrase before us, let's ask our question again. Why did God want to show or demonstrate His righteousness, that He is right? He wanted to show it that He was just. He punished sin where? In His Son. People don't go scot-free. Someone didn't go scot-free. He was punished in His, it was punished in His Son. And that He was the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He did not simply ignore sin, for that would have made Him unjust, did He? He ignored it. But He paid the price of sin in Christ and therefore can justly forgive people and justly make them right and justly transfer His righteousness through their account. God demonstrated that He is the definition of righteousness, and therefore is the definition of righteousness. He has the right through His Son to transfer His righteousness to our account. Well, so what? Maybe you're asking that. So what? That's a little different than Genesis, isn't it? It's not a narrative. It's a little different. So what? Big deal. Well, here's my question. So what are you going to do in response to the Word of God today? So what? That's so what? How are we going to respond to God's Word today? I just got a couple suggestions. There's a zillion of them in here. But respond by forsaking the keeping of the law here this morning, trying to make yourself right through the Ten Commandments, through the whole Mosaic Law, 613 laws if you want to try that. Or maybe one you've made up yourself. Forsake that. Leave it behind. And cling to the cross, where redemption of sins can only happen. And be made right with God and have His righteousness transferred to your account. And if you've already done that, I would challenge you, I would challenge me to respond by sharing this truth with others. Take them to Romans 3 and show them that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And either they can have God's wrath rest upon them, or by His grace they can have God's wrath rest upon His Son on their behalf. How will we respond today to God's wonderful news of the gospel? Will you receive it, and will you pass it on? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Lord, this is a magnificent passage of Scripture, yet every week is a magnificent passage. But today, Lord, we need Your righteousness. And Lord, thank You that many people here this morning have rejected self-righteousness. They have repented and they have placed their faith and trust in Your Son. Lord, to You be the glory for that. And Lord, we would ask those here this morning who have never done that, that You would be glorified in granting them saving faith, and they would place that faith in Your Son and may be right with You. Lord, do a work in all of us that You might be glorified through Your way of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.